Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video this week. It's been a little bit of time since I've created a midweek video in the traditional sense. I've been busy, number one, responding to Mark Ward and Timothy Berg and making and releasing those videos. And then more recently here in October, I had a conference a meeting in Florida earlier this month. And then I had to get ready for our Bible conference at Grace Life Bible Church this past weekend, October 20 through the 22nd. So I've been sort of busy and haven't had a lot of time to make these videos. But we want to welcome you again here to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. We also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-tech sites or just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out, subscribing here as well. I have two featured books this week in this video. My first one is my co-authored book with my former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt, J.C. O'Hare, and the Origins of the American Grace Movement. This is a full-length feature church history book about charting the origins of the American Grace Movement through the ministry of J.C. O'Hare. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism or would just like to know more about where the Grace Movement came from, you might want to consider picking up a copy of that. As well as my second book, my smaller book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book focuses on some things related to Bullinger, and particularly assessing the origins and development of the Acts 28 dispensational position. So both of those are available for you. If you are interested in them, please consider picking those up as a way of supporting the ministry. Those of you that have followed the channel, you know that throughout the summer, I was reviewing the book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. This book came out in May of this year, 2023, and I had been reviewing the book throughout the summer, and really, I guess the last video I made was early September, so it has been a little while since I've made a video on this subject. A few weeks back, I did a poll of the YouTube audience on whether or not there was interest in continuing to do this, okay? And only 9% of the respondents, there were 45 votes, only 9% of the respondents said they had no interest in me continuing this. 42% said they were highly interested, please continue. And 40% said they were moderately interested and they could go either way. So with feedback like that, I have decided that I want to continue this, and it is my goal before the end of 2023 to be done with my review of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. Here is the playlist as it currently stands. There are 13 episodes in this playlist as we have endeavored to review Hummel's book, okay? And where we left off in this last time is we had finished discussing Chapter 7. So recall that the book is divided into three parts. Part one is the New Premillennialists, 1830 to 1900. Part two is the Dispensationalists, 1900 to 1960. And then part three is the Pop Dispensationalists, 1960 to the year 2020. And so where we're at right now in our review is most recently we had finished reviewing Chapter 7 on Sproul. And that leaves us then with Chapter 8. So I'm going to continue to use the same format. I'm going to read sections, offer some commentary on what Hummel says, direct you to some resources for further study if you're interested in going deeper into what Hummel is talking about. So Chapter 8 is titled The Standard Text, and there are four subsections in Chapter 8, the Old and New Premillennialist Divide, the Schofield Reference Bible, the Schofield Reference Culture, and a Republic of Schofield's Notes. So if you can put two and two together, you'll see that the standard text is going to be a reference to the Schofield Reference Bible that became, in Hummel's words, the standard text of dispensationalism. So we'll be looking at that in this particular video. So let's talk about the first subsection, which is old and new premillennialist divide. So this, I'm not going to read a ton here. There's a few things I've highlighted. The gist of this section is to discuss the breakup of the Niagara Bible Conference movement and the divide that existed within the prophetic Bible Conference movement of Niagara between the old premillennialists and the new premillennialists, and how one of their main sources of contention was differences of opinion over the timing of the rapture. Now, on page 129, Hummel says, by 1901, the Niagara Bible Conference had ceased to exist because of internal disunity over premillennialism. So by 1901, the Niagara Bible Conference was breaking up. And we've covered that in previous videos. I'm not going to say a ton about that here because we've already covered that. Page 130, the torchbearer of the new premillennialist became Cyrus Schofield, who grew convinced that the teachings he learned from his mentor, James Brooks, were distinct not only for those of modernists, but also for those of old premillennialists. Growing awareness that he was a new premillennialist spurred Schofield to undertake a massive project, the Schofield Reference Bible. Conceived in 1902 and published in 1909 by Oxford University Press, Schofield's magnum opus immediately became the standard text of the new premillennialism. More than anyone else, Schofield transformed the new premillennialists into a full-blown religious identity for millions of Christians. So what Hummel is getting at, again, is that as the Niagara Bible Conference movement is breaking up, Schofield is going to emerge, along with Arno C. Gabelein, as the primary leaders of the new premillennialism. So the Niagara Bible Conference by 1901, it's not meeting. The Schofield Reference Bible is conceived in 1902, and by 1909, it becomes published by Oxford University Press. Okay, so just a bit more here about the old and new premillennialist divide. What I just read was actually from the introduction to the chapter. He says, Hummel says on page 130, the theological differences that separated the old and new premillennialists were evident, not just in the surface teachings like the timing of the rapture. Old premillennialists placed the rapture after the tribulation, while new premillennialists insisted it was imminent, but extended to deeper structures on theological reasoning and biblical interpretation. So what Hummel is getting at there is that the surface, the thing that everybody sort of knew was a point of contention or disagreement, was the timing of the rapture. So the old premillennialists the historic premillennialists were saying that the church is raptured after the tribulation, and the new premillennialists were saying it was pre-trib and imminent. Okay. Hummel says some more things about this. He says that Brooks realized on page 131, Brooks realized the threat of division was imminent. It was a sad fact that premillennialists, notwithstanding their knowledge of the truth, are going to pieces, he wrote in his magazine of 1895. So Brooks, before he died, seemed to be perceiving the fact that there was a drift and that this would ultimately lead to a breakup of the Niagara Bible Conference movement. Page 132, still in the subsection, the old and new premillennialists, Hummel says, quote, two of the younger new premillennialists in attendance. So this would be a reference to what was going to become a new movement. Two of the younger premillennialists in attendance, Schofield and Arno Gabelein, left the meeting so unsatisfied that they organized a separate conference that was intended for new premillennialists only. So now we see a formal cleavage between the old and the new premillennialists, and Schofield and Gabelein are going to now start a new conference that is going to be exclusive to new premillennialism. The Seacliff Bible Conference, held on Long Island, New York, occurred every year from 1901 to 1911 and excluded old premillennialists. Okay. Yet the breakup of the Niagara Bible Conference did not entirely dash the dream of a new premillennial consensus. The existential pressures felt by the movement's leaders spurred them forward toward their most ambitious effort yet to unite premillennialists under one theological banner. The project, the Scofield Reference Bible, became the definitive articulation of 50 years of new premillennial thinking and organizing, solidifying the movement's success and delineating its theological boundaries. The annotated Bible accomplished something neither old or new premillennialists could previously claim. It embedded premillennialism into a full presentation of evangelical Christianity and standardized its teachings on terms that millions of Christians would embrace as their own. So the Niagara Bible Conference movement is breaking up. This movement to put the thinking of dispensational premillennialism into a standard text with an annotated Bible is going to pick up steam. Okay. Now, I did want to show you, if you want to know more about the breakup of the Niagara Bible Conference movement, I'm going to leave a link in the description to this video to Grace History Project Lesson 70, The Decline of the Niagara Bible Conference Movement. That gets into more details about how and why the Niagara Bible Conference movement split up and eventually became different groups, okay? So now we're into the two or three subsections here on the Scofield Reference Bible, all right? So Hummel gets into some details about Scofield and his backstory in the Scofield Reference Bible section. I'm going to skip that stuff. Some of you might be aware of it already, but I want to get into the analysis of the Bible itself, okay? So I'm in subsection 2, the Scofield Reference Bible, page 133. Scofield's first pamphlet was Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, 1888, which previewed his Reference Bible suggestion of a seven dispensation structure. In the core passage of the pamphlet, Scofield explained that there were, quote, seven unequal periods, usually called dispensations, although these periods are also called ages. Following the new premillennial pattern, each of these dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment. So this is traditional test, failure, judgment, dispensationalism. And Scofield conceives of this as happening in seven dispensations. Okay, so each ends in judgment, marking this man's utter failure in every dispensation. He located his readers in the midst of the story. Five of these dispensations or periods of times have been fulfilled. We are living in the sixth, probably towards its close, and have before us the seventh and last, the millennium. So Scofield says that we are in the dispensation of grace, the sixth dispensation in his seven dispensational schema. Okay, and he lays this out in the Scofield Reference Bible. All right. Skipping ahead to page 134, the Bible, as I said earlier, is conceived in 1902. It's published in its first rendition in 1909. Okay. There's some discussion in here about how Oxford University became involved in the project and become the printer. Scofield's perspective. Bible notes align with Fraud's desire to reach a popular audience, and the Scofield Reference Bible did not disappoint. When it was released on both sides of the Atlantic in April 1909, in less than a decade, it sold 1 million copies. By most accounts, it remains the best-selling book in the history of Oxford University Press. That's amazing. The best-selling book in the history of Oxford University Press is a dispensational Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay. It was both a culmination of two generations of new premillennial thought and a popular tool for modern Christian workers in mission fields, urban areas, and pulpit churches. Skipping to page 135. Scofield's first reference of dispensations came in the introduction, where he summarized them as, quote, the majestic progressive order of divine dealings of God with humanity, unquote. His formal definition came as a section, subheading, a note on Genesis 1:28, the famous passage in which God gives humanity dominion over the earth. Quote, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested with respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture, unquote, the note read. Schofield's count of seven dispensations pointed to his preference for Scottish Brethren Walter Scott's division or version of Darby's scheme. Now, this Walter Scott gentleman is somebody that I admittedly need to read more about. When I did all of my research for the Grace History Project, for some reason, his name never came up. But his name did come up as Dr. DeWitt and I were researching for the book on J.C. O'Hare. So I'm aware of Walter Scott, but I admittedly need to do some more work on where he fits into all of this. And Hummel is pointing out that Schofield's notes are adopting the seven dispensational scheme or the version of that from Darby's scheme that Scott is going to sort of simplify. So if I could just say it this way, just for a moment, Darby's scheme is extremely complicated. What Walter Scott does is he simplifies Darby's scheme. And then what Hummel is suggesting is that Schofield then picks up on Scott's scheme and advances it in the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible. Okay. In the 1880s, Scott became involved in a brethren debate over the extent of Christ's atonement and eventually sought occasional communion with open brethren, becoming something of a parish among exclusives. Schofield, happily innocent of internal brethren politics, drew on Scott's dispensational writings along with Frederick Grant's Numerical Bible, Darby's dispensational synopsis of books of the Bible, and Brethren Andrew Jukes' typological analysis, the characteristic differences of the four Gospels. Schofield did not just inherit the teachings of dispensational time, but also inherited the structure and typological concerns of these early writers, which included hundreds of types and antitypes, discernible only by way of hermeneutical framework of the brethren. He offered a seven-stage division of time that bridged brethren teachings with the concerns of Americans for a common-sense biblical interpretation that rejected higher criticism. So, say what you want about Schofield, but in a way, Schofield is fairly brilliant in the way that he synthesizes all this material and distills it into the notes into a way that particularly American Christians are going to be able to take this Bible now and really pick up on and learn the issue of dispensational truth. Okay. Now, I obviously think ultimately Schofield, who adopted the Acts 2 dispensational position, is wrong in his origin and beginning of the Church, the Body of Christ. I, as a mid-Acts dispensationalist, maintain that the Church, the Body of Christ, started in Acts 9 with the salvation and conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But as far as a distillation of dispensational truth, Schofield's Bible definitely had an impact on American Christianity. Still on page 135, Schofield acknowledged elsewhere his indebtedness to Gabeline on the prophetic portions of Scripture, which may be what Schofield was referencing, when he marveled in the Bible's preface at, quote, modern results of remarkable study of the prophets. So you could make the argument that Schofield is not so much an original thinker as much as he is a popularizer and distiller of a wide swath of prophetic, dispensational, and other types of Bible study that were being done in the late 19th century into the early 20th century. Okay. So, though the notes would always be attached to his name, he did succeed in presenting them as an accessible version of a scholarly consensus that was modern in its emphasis on precision, classification, and logical organization. So Schofield is very successful in that sense. Moving on now to subsection 3, the Schofield reference culture. In addition to fixing a new premillennial framework around the Bible, Schofield's notes taught readers to disregard threats to understanding the Bible in common sense terms as an inerrant text. He used the language of scholarship to dismiss competing brands of scholarly authority, especially biblical higher criticism and modern scientific theories on evolution. So this is another point of why the Scofield Bible was so successful, and it is simply because it avoids biblical higher criticism and presents things in sort of a common sense way, and does it though with scholarly language. Okay. Now he brings into this the gap theory on page 137, still on the Scofield reference culture. Scofield endorsed the gap theory popularized by exclusive brethren George H. Pember, which posited an intermittent gap, an indeterminate amount of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3, opening a gap between God's original creative act that produced a, quote, primitive order that was then ruined, and the 7 days of creation detailed in the rest of Genesis 1. Quote, relegate fossils to primitive creation, Scofield explained, and no conflict of science with the cosmology remains. Scofield's subheadings in the text were decisive to how readers understood the periodization. While Genesis 1:1 was titled The Original Creation, Genesis 1:2 received its own subheading, Earth Made Waste and Empty by Judgment. A further division at Genesis 1:3 indicated that what followed was, quote, the new beginning taking place eons later. So what Hummel is noting is that, and this always comes up when people talk about the Scofield Reference Bible, is that it is pro-gap theory. And this is one of the ways the Scofield Reference Bible mitigated against evolution. So this video is not about whether the gap theory is right or wrong. We're simply reviewing what Hummel had to say and in his comments on the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay. So this then becomes a very scholarly, scriptural way in the minds of many Americans to mitigate against evolutionary theory, is essentially the point, okay? Then he goes on to talk about how God made man in his own image, and Scofield's notes on that. He talks about how the notes were revised in 1970. And then on page 138, Hummel concludes this paragraph by saying the following. The Scofield Reference Bible's success was a commercial and religious product created a robust Bible reading community. Now that is, so this Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible, and by the way, I use the Scofield Reference Bible. This is the Bible my parents gave to me when I was 16 years old. When I graduated college, they gave me a wide margin Scofield Bible. I've always used the Scofield Bible. In my younger days, I paid attention to the notes. I don't really anymore. But they helped me to a degree in my younger days make sense out of certain biblical passages. And when Hummel is saying here that it created or fostered a robust Bible reading community, that was one reason it was so popular, because it put a ton of information on the shelf here now where everybody can get it and read it, okay? Its impressive sales were a testament to the strength of new premillennialism and new premillennial embrace of the Bible, shaped an exegetical tradition that transcended denomination and section. So the Scofield Bible is going to influence across a wide swath of the American evangelical community. While Bible institutes, mission agencies, and seminaries actually structured the subculture of new premillennialism, the Scofield Reference Bible helped to bring the teachings into the pulpits and pews of churches, the songs and hymns of revivalism, and eventually the commercial and mass consumer productions of popular culture. So the Scofield Reference Bible is indispensable in the spread of dispensational theology throughout the United States and the English-speaking world. That's just not even really a debatable point. It's very influential in that way. Okay. And then the last subsection here, the Republic of Scofield's notes, page 138. If brethren seeded North America with premillennial teachings, Scofield was the one to reap the harvest. The Scofield Reference Bible created the cultural context for the adoption of dispensationalism in the 1920s by introducing millions of readers to some of its fundamental foundational concepts. Unlike modernists or higher critical approaches to the Bible, Scofield's presentation did not force readers to reapprise basic inherited evangelical theology. Rather, he integrated new premillennialism, dispensational time, and other distinctive teachings into the shared American Protestant culture that emphasized personal piety, conversion, and activism on behalf of religion. This strategic conservationism for presenting regularly new teachings in annotated form helped to propel the Scofield Bible to levels of success beyond any previous new premillennial publications. The popularity of Scofield's Bible after 1909 was so great that it became a common marker of right belief in the Moody movement circles, signaling fidelity to the same value Scofield espoused. The Bible's perfect and absolute authority over all aspects of life, its inerrancy, and the believer's duty to rightly divide its contents in order to identify the underlying harmony and unity of its teachings. While these values were most pointedly contrasted with teachings of higher criticism and modernists, Scofield's notes also marked lines among closer subsets of Christians. Confessionally Reformed theologians steeped in the writing of Calvin found little to laud in Scofield's notes, which adhered only loosely to Reformed themes and evidenced foreign influences, including new premillennialism, revivalism, higher life teachings, and exclusive brethren concepts. So, Calvinists, American Calvinists, Reformed theologians, did not like the Scofield Bible because of it was not Reformed enough. It was not Calvinistic enough in its approach. Okay. Likewise, Scofield's divisions were insufficient for a smaller brand of new premillennial followers that gathered around Anglican clergyman Ethelbert W. Bullinger in Britain, who insisted that the current dispensation, and therefore the church itself, did not begin until late in the Apostle Paul's ministry, okay? And that is where this book comes into play. This is critical to understand, and Hummel does not touch on this. When Bullinger, in the late 19th century, in the 1890s, Bullinger was a Acts 13 dispensationalist. He called Paul's sermon in Acts 13 a dispensational epoch. It was later, over a decade later, that he slowly drifted into the Acts 28 dispensational position. That's why, as we've been going through this series, I've been featuring both the Bullinger book as well as the O'Hare book. Hummel says nothing about the O'Hare position as a mitigating position between the 28ism of Bullinger and the Acts 2 position of Scofield. And that's really how the American Grace Movement is going to come into existence, as O'Hare sees where Scofield is, he sees where Bullinger is, and he's going to literally start backing up through the book of Acts, starting at the end and going backwards, trying to figure out where the church began. Okay. Now, all of that is covered in the O'Hare book, as well as in the Grace History Project lessons, video lessons, if you are interested in that information. Okay. So back to this as we finish this up. So it's talking about Bullinger. The Bullingerite position taught that most of Paul's epistles were written not to the church, but to the Jewish people, to be applied in future Israelite kingdom of heaven only. Water baptism and communion were among the casualties of the Bullingerite practices that were refined as Jewish. Arriving at the peak of Bullinger's influence, the Scofield Reference Bible confronted his more radical deduction of dispensational time that would later be termed ultra-dispensationalism, and ensured that it would only attract a marginal following in the United States. So what Hummel's talking about there is, as Bullinger's popularity is ascending in dispensational circles, both in England, New Zealand, other parts of the English-speaking world, the Scofield Reference Bible hits the market in 1909 and sort of becomes the standard dispensational text. So then anybody who adopted the Bullinger view would be considered ultra-dispensational. Now, we could discuss, and I've talked about that label in other places. I'm not going to unpack all of that now, other than to just mention that that's what Hummel's getting at here in, on page 139. And then chapter 8 ends with this: the spread of new premillennialism continued unabated, and the standardizing work of Scofield was now its most potent propulet. In fewer than 50 years, a new tradition of premillennialism managed to rally Christians across North America, and as a result of the institutional infrastructure erected to meet the urgency, it poised soon spanned the globe. So dispensational premillennialism is going to be sent all around the globe. Okay, so that ends chapter 8 in Hummel's book on the standard text of dispensationalism and his discussion of the Scofield Reference Bible. If you want to know more about this, I'm going to leave a link in the description to this playlist, The Theology of the Scofield Reference Bible. There are three lessons in the Grace History Project, 72, 73, and 74, that deal with Scofield and the legacy and impact of the Scofield Reference Bible, that I would encourage you to check out if you are interested in finding out more about this particular topic. Okay. Before I go, I also want to say a word about the playlist from the 2023 West Michigan Grace Bible Conference. It is currently Thursday morning, October 26th. This past Sunday, on the 22nd, we wrapped up our annual Bible conference at Grace Life Bible Church, and our theme was leading a quiet and peaceable life in a world gone crazy. There is a playlist now for all of the messages from that Bible conference that I would encourage you to check out. Our theme this year was leading a quiet and peaceable life in a world gone crazy. And we had just a great time, great teaching, great interaction among the saints around this topic. And we've received great feedback about the conference from this year. So if you haven't already done it, please consider checking that out as well. It's good to be back making videos. I hope to be done with my review of Hummel's book by the end of this year. Before I go, as always, the most important decision that you can ever make in your entire life is to trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. God loves you. Christ died for your sins. He went to the cross. He shed his blood in satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin so that he could offer you and I eternal life as a free gift. Jesus Christ, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again from the dead after 3 days and three nights, the victor over sin and death, and he is offering you and I eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today. Stop relying on your ability, your performance, your law keeping, your religious legalism, whatever it is that you think is going to make you right and just before God Almighty, and rely and trust exclusively in what Jesus Christ did for you in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.